Well, I was thinking about what I might bring, at least begin with today. I couldn't get that song out of my mind, and I knew that that had to be part of it. The song was written by my sister-in-law, and Mary Lois Bryant. And I kind of identify with the scene it paints, wondering what it would have been like to be there when he walked the streets of Galilee, and when he to be there when he taught from the hillside, and to see the things that went on, and to be present as he hung on the cross. But we have some scriptures that are brought to mind when I hear those words, the words of that song, and I'm going to start with the sixth chapter of Hebrews. This may sound very familiar to some of you. This sixth chapter of Hebrews starts out, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." We often refer to that in sermons as the principles of the gospel, and surely they are. But the message is not, here are the principles of the gospel and list them out, is it? No, it is therefore leaving the principles of the gospel and going on to perfection. That's the message. So as I read on, keep that message in mind. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Those of us who have gone into the waters of baptism, had hands laid upon us for the reception of the Holy Ghost, have not just made a commitment, we have received of that heavenly gift that I read about, and we have been enlightened. And so if we should depart from those things, we would crucify the Lord all over again. We would drive the nails ourselves. And I think it's good to remind us of that occasionally, because we are so wont to be absorbed by the things going on around us, and it's very subtle. We can be hauled in quite easily to things that seem simple and benign and unimportant, but they can be just the step in the wrong direction that leads to still another step and then another and another. And so we should be mindful of these things and keep them always before us. I want to remind us of something else. Going to the first book of Nephi, I'm on page... I should be on page 86. Yeah, here we go. On page 86, we read verse 115. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil. Now that freedom is what we have. We have that freedom. And we know good from evil. And so we're free, as the next verse says, to act for themselves and not be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. Wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And listen to this one carefully. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. So we have that freedom of choice. We make the choice. And we're free to do so. We're free even to choose that which is wrong. And to do it without impunity, except on the day of judgment, when punishment awaits. If you will go with me now to the fifth chapter of Galatians, there's a little bit more on this particular subject that I always find to be not only interesting, but beneficial to hold as a thought. Right at the beginning of chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So we're advised there to stand fast in that liberty that I've been reading about in the Book of Mormon. These two go hand in hand, don't they? By standing fast, it means that we hold on to those things and endure to the end. It's not something that we pick up on once and then it covers us for the rest of our lives. It's a series of choices that we make day by day that keeps us standing fast. Standing itself takes energy, and to stand fast in something is to continue to exert that energy to accomplish a continuation of the things that we're interested in, which is, of course, to maintain that spirit that we have accepted and to remain attuned to those gospel principles, and then to go on unto that perfection that I read about. I'm going to read on. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now by that I see that what Paul was really looking for was to wean people away from the law of Moses and to take them away from that bondage. So that's the yoke of bondage he was telling about here when he said, "Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." But we have our yokes of bondage too. They may not be the law of Moses or some aspect of it, but they are things in our past that we're supposed to have put aside. And there are things that are held up before us as we go from day to day, and we're enticed by, and they will lead us away from the truth and cause us to crucify again that Christ, to drive those nails, in other words, instead of making the other kind of choice. So while Paul was speaking in a very specific way here, he's really speaking to us too, because we also are tempted to go in the wrong direction from time to time. I want to read on, though, because this makes what I read before even more meaningful. Verse 4 says, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Now that's not especially easy to understand. The people he wrote it to, I hope, understood it, because he was giving them some very important instruction. But let's kind of interpret that for ourselves as we look at it here. If we were to accept what the world offers that would lead us away from the gospel of Christ, then we accept a little bit of it, then suddenly there's a pressure, a debtor, we become a debtor to do the whole thing. There's a pressure to do the whole thing, to go the 9 yards, so to speak, to get all the gusto you can get, and so forth. And That's what the world keeps offering us, is something bright-looking and promising happiness, but it doesn't give happiness. But if we get started down that wrong trail, there's a lot of pressure to continue to be a debtor, to do all of it. And it's very difficult to return once you are fallen from grace. And I think that's what Paul is saying, and that message comes through to us too. It doesn't make any difference what is offered, even if it's offered in the name of Christianity, if it is not in tune with his words and with the scriptures he has preserved for us, it is of no avail to us. It doesn't avail us any more than circumcision did those people who were converted out of the law of Moses to become followers of Christ. We were all converted out of something to become followers of Christ. Some may have had knowledge of the gospel of Christ from when they were first able to understand anything, but we all have made our departures, and we all have had to throw away some things in our lives that we might truly be his follower. And we can't afford to return to any of those things or to accept anything else that is along those lines, no matter how it's offered and no matter what promises are given for it. Then if I go down to verse 13 in the same chapter, we find liberty again. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. And here is the instruction. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And that one verse, I find so much instruction and so much help. I'd like to memorize this or put it in a plaque, you know, and hang it on the wall. It's such a beautiful thing. I'm going to read it again. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We have to remember that there was a little conversation going on. I don't remember where it was in the scripture, but they were saying, "Well, when have we done something for you? When have we given you a drink of water and so forth?" And Jesus' reply was, "When you've done it to the least of one of these, your neighbors, your friends, the people in your family, the people you care about, when you've done it to someone other than yourself, you've done it to him." And I see that thought in this statement, by love, serve one another. We're here not to serve self, but to serve one another. And if we remember just that, you know, if that's all we remembered, we would do better than we often do. And if we remember what's later in this chapter called the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And if we remember then what charity is, as we find it in the 7th chapter of Moroni and in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find there also a list of attributes that we can have if we hearken unto the teachings of Christ, make his gospel a part of our lives, and keep it that way. So we're advised to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And we're helped along the way. I've been working with Alvin in some classes that we have. We call them baptism classes. And it's really remarkable what has happened, because it was just inviting people to his house for evenings, and we said that we would listen to all our questions and try to answer them. And so far, there's quite a number of people that have come to a series of those classes over the last couple of years and have ended up being baptized. And we're both amazed at what's going on, but we like it, so we're going to keep right on. And if it ain't broke, don't fix it, you know. So we're really delighted with this. But one of the things that we always do is remind them that while there are many churches out there who say that they're teaching the gospel of Christ, only a few of them ever lay on hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost. And many of them never submerse people in water for baptism. And many others take little children that have just recently been born and say that they baptize them, and then leave them all the rest of their lives feeling that this has happened when it hasn't happened. What an awful deceit that is. And one of the things that we like to get into is the 19th chapter of Acts. I want to just do some reading there and remind us of this. In the 19th chapter of Acts, there's a story about Paul passing through the upper coasts and coming to Ephesus. And it says here, at the beginning of the, near the beginning of the chapter, "And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now these were baptized people, and they hadn't heard about the Holy Ghost. So what was wrong here? You know, somebody had, quote-unquote, baptized them and had not told them about the Holy Ghost. They hadn't heard the whole gospel of Christ. So let's see what Paul did. "And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now these 12 people who were baptized by John's baptism were, some people would say they were baptized again, right? I don't say that, but they did go into the water again. We know that John's baptism was by immersion. And so they were immersed again for baptism. But when did they really have a baptism? It was when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That when they had the right baptism, when they were baptized by somebody who, like John, looked forward unto Christ as the one who would give the next baptism. So how do these people get baptized then? Well, they were baptized by a fellow named Apollos. And if you just go back to the previous chapter, you can learn quite a bit about him. And I'm going to read this because I think this is quite instructional and will help us in talking to our friends and neighbors who want to know, you know, what our church is and what we do that's different. Verse 24 of chapter 18. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man," and listen to this, "an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." Mighty in the scriptures. This guy knew the scriptures. Not only that, he'd been baptized by John the Baptist and was following the followers of Christ. He was with them. He was following them. "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." Now, don't you see all kinds of big pluses here? Well, this was quite the guy. And eloquent. Now, if you had gone and listened to him talk, you would have been swayed. You would have believed what he had to say. And his knowledge of the scriptures was quite good. And I think there are people like that around the world today. You may have met some of them. People well-versed in the scriptures. People who have been brought up in the teaching. People who know about baptism and so forth. Well, it goes on, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." And this now is the man who baptized these 12 people that Paul came across, and they were baptized again, so to speak. Yeah. In our class, we pointed that out because we did have people in the class who had been baptized, and according to them, you know, and they thought that it was good. And so they had somehow to be convinced that in order to become a member of the Church of Christ, they had to be baptized again, as they would have put it. and they had to somehow come to grips with this situation. Well, it always worked. And one reason it always worked, of course, is that they were diligently seeking the Lord, and their prayers were answered. It wasn't anything that we did, but the scriptures here make it clear that there is a possible situation, you see, like that, where somebody can be eloquent and can understand the scriptures, and yet they do the baptism wrong. And so it's not really a baptism. Not only that, but these eloquent preachers can leave you unwilling to seek anything else. They can mesmerize you to the point where you don't look any further. And people go their whole lives like that. Unable or unwilling, I don't know how you would put it really, unwilling to seek any further truth because they're so convinced of what they have been shown. I want to read the rest of this because there's some really important instruction for us here as to how to deal with this situation. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue in verse 26, if you're following me. Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, what did they do? They heard him preaching in the synagogue. What did they do? They took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. See, it was like he had the six principles of the gospel, but he needed to go on unto perfection. He needed to have a more perfect understanding. And so these two people took him aside, took him unto them. What'd they do? They took him home for dinner or something. I don't know what they did really, but they befriended him and they began to teach him more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So what happened to Apollos after he was with Aquila and Priscilla? He was converted. The same man who had given a bogus baptism to these 12 people Paul found was convinced of the error of his ways and later was working with the people who taught the truth and was quite convincing unto the Jews. So it's possible, you see. The very neighbors that you talk to might follow this path. But if you don't talk to them, they'll never get there. There's got to be an Aquila and Priscilla somewhere for people like this. And you can be that. That's one of the things that we need to be aware of and take a responsibility for. I want to go to 2 Timothy. This is a scripture I've used a lot in sermons recently, so Margaret's going to get tired of hearing this. But it has just struck me so deeply to see what is written here. In the first chapter of 2 Timothy, I hardly paid any attention to 2 Timothy before I came across this, what's said here in verse 6 and 7. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. What gift are we talking about? The gift of the Holy Ghost. That second baptism, the baptism that Paul gave to those 12 people that he found who hadn't heard about the Holy Ghost before. Now, since we're talking about the gift of the Holy Ghost, I want you to really pay attention to verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Another one of those little short, simple, beautiful things. The gift of love, of power rather, and of love and of a sound mind. If we took each of those things and examined them a little further, we'd find lots of interesting things. I've done that to some extent in my own studying. The gift of power. What is the gift of power? We're not talking here about what we get if we go to the health spa and work out on those machines, you know, where we build up the strength of muscles or something like that. It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about that very same power that Jesus was talking about when he was about to ascend up into heaven, and he was talking to his 11 remaining disciples, and he said unto them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." This is the 28th chapter of Matthew, if you want to read what I'm reading, and the 18th verse. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, what kind of power is this? This is the power that comes by the Holy Ghost. And what can we do with this power? Well, we can do what Jesus told us to do with this power, which is, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That's what we can do with that power. And the teaching of the gospel of Christ does require these things that are listed here: power and love and a sound mind. It requires that. And that comes to us by the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost. Back in 2 Timothy, I want to skip over to verse 13 and 14 of the first chapter and read those too, because it's similar to something I read over there in Galatians, because the term "hold fast" is here. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Does the Holy Ghost dwell in you? Well, if you were receptive and you received that Holy Ghost and you continue receptive, that Holy Ghost does dwell in you. And by it, you have the power, the same power which was in Jesus. And by that power, you can do the things that he asks you to do. So we don't have the power of ourselves, but we have the power that he gives us. And I hear these Pentecostal preachers going on about power, but sometimes I wonder if they really understand what power the scriptures are talking about, because people will talk about power, but then they don't exert the right power, or they fall victim to the power which is in this world, and they spend their energy building up treasures, not in heaven, but on earth, and on and on. There are many things I could say about that, but it is a different kind of power that we're supposed to get from our Heavenly Father. And love, the pure love of Christ, is that charity I talked about before, the pure love of Christ. And that's the love that is given us by this indwelling Spirit of God. And we don't have the ability as a native human being, a species of animal, so to speak. We don't have that love just automatically. We pray for that love. We seek that love. We get that love through practicing the teachings of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't just fall on us and we're stuck with it whether we want it or not. It's something that we obtain and exercise and hold fast onto. But it's necessary if we are going to give the good things of the gospel of Christ to anyone else. We're going to have that love. Who will listen to the people who insult them, or the people who say one thing and do another? They'll just call you a hypocrite and look somewhere else for truth. We can't go around trampling on people and expect them to believe us when we say we have found a better way, or we have a hope that is deeper and eternal, more eternal than theirs. They just won't believe it. And if we don't approach them with a sound mind, they also won't believe us. And so if you're going to go off on a tangent here and be some kind of a zealot who doesn't know when to quit, we don't project a sound mind. We have to project a sound mind. The sound mind that we will have if we listen to the still small voice within us that comes because of that indwelling Spirit of God. We need to keep those things in mind. There are some other scriptures that relate to these. I don't know if I can come up with a whole lot of them, but here's one over in Galatians again, but this time in the sixth chapter. It says, chapter 6, verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Are you taught in the word? And can you communicate? So if we're taught and we can communicate, then we are instructed to communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And then it goes on, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are in the household of the faith. See how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Well, again, this was Paul writing to people who were tempted to return to the law of Moses. But it applies to us as well, excuse me, if we just think about it. If we are wooed away by the things of the world, then we're not going to be of any effect in giving instruction to others. We're going to be those hypocrites that I was talking about before. And I've got a tickle in my throat. I want to apply these thoughts in several different places. One is in our homes. If we are instructed of God, if we have that indwelling Spirit, it's pretty easy to, in a moment of passion, when we're angry or something like that, to forget. That's why Jesus said, "Be angry and sin not." He didn't say, "Don't be angry," because he knew better. He knew that we would be. But if we can be angry and still not sin, then we are living this truth, and we are exhibiting this sound mind. And that's the important thing. In our own families, when we're dealing with a spouse, husband or wife, it's pretty easy to forget these things because maybe we're too familiar with each other. I don't know. But occasionally, when we really need to, we forget to have the love we should have. And we will say and do things that are damaging to the relationship. Then we have to make up for that by both our apologies and our forgiveness, forgiving other and forgiving self. But we have to be willing to do these things because it's by that means that we maintain the home, maintain the kind of relationship we should have. So the sound mind and the love are, and the power are all necessary in our relationship with each person that we deal with, be it a spouse or a child or a parent or the people we work with in our workplace And it applies everywhere we go and everything we do. And if we forget to apply those things, we're just opening the door for Satan to put in his thrust and to cause the consternation that comes from that and to lead us away into the wrong paths. And in the workplace, we're faced with some somewhat different things. And while this might seem like very simple stuff, I think we need to be reminded of it. In my workplace, and maybe in yours, there are people who have quite different ideas than I do about what's humorous and what is ordinary in the way of lifestyle. And it would be pretty easy sometimes to laugh with the wrong jokes and maybe join with the I can come up with one better syndrome that usually follows. But we have to be careful, because as soon as we do that, we negate the message that we're trying to give, which is that there is a better way, that there is another kind of power, and I've got it. You see? Because I can't convince anybody that I've got it if I just join with the rest. They'll consider me a hypocrite or not true to my own professed faith. And if things are being done out of spite or out of a desire to hurt somebody, or maybe it's a wage dispute or something like that going on in your workplace, and you're tempted to get drawn into things which are not really right, then we are risking putting aside that sound mind which we're supposed to have by the presence of the Spirit of God, which we received by the laying on of hands. We have to show a sound mind. And if we're not able to do it naturally, and just because of the Spirit that is there, we had best get on our knees and pray that that sound mind return, because we need it. And we can't be effective for God if we don't have it. How about this cold? And it's manifesting itself in drips. Anyhow, so the workplace becomes another workplace for the Spirit of God within us, another place for us to demonstrate that there is a better way, and another place for us to give instruction to the people around us. Now, we may not have an opportunity to open the Bible and teach them, but by our example, we do teach them. And while we may never see the day when they're ushered into the waters of baptism, it makes no difference. We should not ever think that it's impossible. That's kind of hard to do, especially when you look around at the people you work with, and sometimes it's the people in your own family that you look around at and you think that this is impossible. But it's not impossible. We don't know who the Lord is going to guide into our tutelage, and we've got to be ready. And then thirdly, in the church, we have to remember that those three things, the power and the love and the sound mind, and those things should be present with us in our dealings in the church. A conference coming up here in a few weeks, we have to walk into those meetings with the power and the love and the sound mind. And I've seen occasions when the power was dismissed and the love was thrown out the window and the sound mind didn't exist. You know, those things can happen to people pretty quickly. And I think I've participated too, if I were to be honest about it. I have participated in those things. But it's not always easy, but we have to work on it. I remember at one recent conference that I stood up and gave this apparently very convincing speech about something. And I actually believe, although I can't say for sure, I actually believe it influenced the vote. And the vote went very strongly in the direction of my impassioned speech. And during the night, some thoughts came to me, and I prayed a lot that night because I realized the things I was saying were not true. It was a bogus. It was my emotions that were erupting. It was not coming from a sound mind. And I'm so glad to be able to say that the next day I was able to reclaim that situation. And it's the only time I ever can remember hearing a vote to reconsider something actually pass, but it did. And then there was a new vote taken, and I felt much better about the outcome of that. So it can happen. And it's because we get carried away and we aren't remembering the sound mind. So we have to keep those things in mind. I'd like to go to the fourth chapter of Ephesians and do some reading there in connection with these things as they apply to the church. There's a lot in this fourth chapter about the church. It talks about the ministry being a gift from God and what the ministry is supposed to do, like the edifying of the body of Christ is mentioned. And it says the edifying should occur until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's verse 13. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in the church, these things are what's supposed to be going on. You see, there's supposed to be a ministry in this church which are doing these things, that are being teachers for the purpose of perfecting the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ. And verse 13, I think, is very important because this is chapter 4, verse 13, because it becomes a measure that we should use. And I want to put this upon every person here. This is the measuring stick that you use to decide if you are hearing what you ought to be hearing in the church from your ministry. And I put that upon myself too. I want you to evaluate me in the same way. Is what I say edifying to the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? And if what you hear doesn't fit that measuring stick, then you'd better be assured that some of it, at least, is not to your edification. And maybe all of it can be dismissed. I don't know. But I think that is a fair measuring stick, and we should use it in the church. And I should use it in preparing for a sermon, and I should use it as I stand here talking to you. I should be using this measuring stick. Am I giving you things that will edify and things that will encourage you toward perfection, encourage you to look at Christ and strive to reach that stature in your life? That's what it's for. But I want to read from verse 15 a little later here in the chapter, because there are some other things that have directly to do with the church as a body of people. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body is the church. And so is this body fitly joined together? And is it compacted by that which every joint supplieth? So what's every joint? Well, that's you, Alan, and you, Serna, and that's every person here, and this person too. Each person is supplying something to the body. And we have to look at the character of what we supply. Does it grow out of the power of the Holy Ghost, which is within us? Does it out of love, and is it a reflection of a sound mind? And we have to think about those things if we're going to be the body fitly joined together. And I notice here that This is one place where it does say something about increasing the body. And I'm glad that's here, because no matter what we think about the time in which we live, I keep hearing, you know, about this, the last time, and the second coming of Christ is very near, and I can't deny that. The marks are there. But does that mean that we all sit down and relax and have a mutual admiration society and do nothing about increasing the body? Well, I say it should make us very active in increasing the body, because as I read here in the Book of Mormon, there is going to be a time when there are two churches only, and while the humble followers of the Lamb of God will be few in number, they will be represented in all nations of the earth. And I don't see that right now. So we've got a lot of work to do. And actually, the closer we are to the end, the harder we're going to have to work, because if we don't bring that to pass, somebody else will. You know, the intentions of God don't get frustrated. It's the intentions of man that get frustrated. Also, I'm very cognizant of this statement in here. Increase of the body, but in a certain way, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that edification has to be there, and it has to be based on love, on the pure love of Christ, which is charity. And all the elements of charity have to be involved in that. Also, we have to be remembering what the gospel of Christ is. And there are lots of places to go to to talk about this. But I want to go to chapter 12 of 3 Nephi, because these are the words of Jesus himself. Now listen carefully to this, and I want you to think not just about what is here, but about what isn't here. And maybe I should make that the most important part of my message right now. What isn't here? Behold, I have given you my gospel. I'm on page 673. You might want to follow me, so I'd better give you a chance to find that. Page 673, and I'm starting at verse 25. Behold, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. You ever think about that as being part of the gospel of Christ? It's important to us that his Father sent him, because that sets his visit to the earth apart from the presence of every other person that's ever been here who has tried to teach the ways of God. There was only one Christ. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. And after I had been lifted up upon the cross, I might draw all men unto me. That as I have been lifted up by men, even so shall men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or they be evil. And for this cause have I been lifted up. Therefore, according to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me, that they may be judged according to their works. And it shall come to pass that whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world. And he that endureth not unto the end, the same is he that is also hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence they can no more return, because of the justice of the Father. And this is the word which he hath given unto the children of men. And for this cause he fulfilleth the words which he hath given, and he lieth not, but fulfill all his words, and no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. Therefore nothing entereth into his rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in my blood, because of their faith, and the repentance of all our sins, and their faithfulness unto the end. Now this is the commandment. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel. And ye know the things that ye must do in my church. For the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do. For that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if ye do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the last day. I'm going to repeat verse 33. Now this is the commandment. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, and that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. That's the commandment that we are to take to the whole world. Think of all the things that you have been told are the message of the Church of Christ that are not here. Amazing, isn't it? I think about that. And I have to remember that what I've read are the words of Christ. Not someone else, but the words of Christ. And this is the Church of Christ. And so if we're going to promote the Church of Christ, that's what we promote, is the gospel which he gave. And it may not sound pretty to people to tell them that if they don't repent and follow these commandments, they're going to end up burning in the fires of hell. That isn't pretty, but it's part of the gospel of Christ. And it may not be to the liking of the ears of some people to hear that the mercy of God will not rob the justice of God, but it's true. And so we have to believe what is, and we have to teach what is. And we can't drown things in honey just because people will like to hear it. That comes under the heading of priestcraft, and we don't want priestcraft here either. So we have to think about this, and I hope that we will consider these things and make our relationship to the church one that recognizes the truth of what has been given to us in these books. And as we interact with each other in various ways, be it in a conference or in some other association, that we keep putting before ourselves the need to purify what we teach, to focus it on what Jesus himself gave us to teach, and on the commission that he gave us, that we should go and teach all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. Give them the right baptism. Give them that opportunity to receive the Holy Ghost. Give them the truth that they must repent. And these things are what we're supposed to teach. If we find that there are things that would dilute that, that would make that a weak message, or that would cause people to think that there's some other way that they can accomplish eternal life, we need to sweep those things out and make them not a part of the teaching of the Church of Christ. And as we consider things together that we might bring before the world, and that we might bring before our neighbors, and that we might teach the people within our household who are not baptized members of the church, we should keep in mind also that it is just that one true gospel of Christ that should be the center and core of what we teach. In our association together, in a ministers' conference and in the people's conference, and as we talk to the people who are called to serve us, we should keep those things in mind, and we should question, and we should chastise with our words, and we should point out what we know to be the gospel of Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. If someone takes me to task for something I've said today, I thank them, because I don't always zero in on exactly the right things. I have the mind of a man too, and so I want to be corrected if I need to be corrected, and I want to know what people see as the truth, because by sharing truth, we're helping each other, And sometimes we forget that, and we look at the people who had the ministry, for example, and we think, well, they should be giving us the truth, so I'll just believe them. Well, don't do it. But look at these things for yourself. And if you find that something seems to be wrong, then take it up with that person. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go to the people who have offended us, go to the people who seem to be wrong, and discuss it with them. Which gets me to another thing that's pretty prevalent in the church, and that is taking things that we find fault with in others and discussing them with all kinds of other people, but not with the people that we find fault with. And that just makes things worse, not better. That's not the way that we would behave if we were behaving as if we had the power of the Holy Ghost, as if we had love in our hearts, as if we had a sound mind. And people with unsound minds do that. They do that because to go around telling other people gossip makes them feel important and gives them attention. And that's what people do when they have an unsound mind. So if you know somebody like that who has this kind of an unsound mind, they need some counseling. They need counseling from you. They need help to understand what Jesus was really saying. And they may need counseling that none of us in the church can give them. They may need to go to the psychologist or someone like that who can interpret what started all the problems. But we just have to make use of our freedom in ways that are right. And it's all laid out here before us. It should seem so simple. But it's not simple because we keep getting bombarded by all of these temptations. Temptations within our own church group, we have these temptations to set aside love and to set aside the power of the Holy Ghost and to operate as if we did not have a sound mind. So as you can see, my theme has been that verse in 2 Timothy that I think is a very important verse for us to remember. One more thing. The world is being beset now by something we used to refer to as the New Age movement. And I've heard some good sermons recently which point out how New Age thinking is becoming a part of our schools. Things which pretend to be very nice, it really is a nice thought if we can be a multicultural society and be nice to everybody and not call some people because they come from a different culture as wrong, like they don't belong here or something like that. It's kind of nice to feel that we can get along with everybody. But if we have to redefine the rule that we're supposed to live by, a so-called golden rule, in order to do it, then it's a mistake. And there actually is a movement in our schools to rewrite the golden rule and make it this: do unto others as they want you to do unto them. Well, that sounds pretty nice. You know, if you could be that kind to everybody, no matter who they are. And I'm not spoofing you now. I'm serious about this. I've quoted exactly what the new school people are saying. But the idea is then that we can treat all cultures the way they want to be treated and all lifestyles and so forth. And that will bring the earth into a time when everybody can live peaceably with one another. And we'll stop war and, you know, all those nice things will happen. But, of course, the truth is that the golden rule is not that, but it's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In fact, it's not even that. I've not quoted exactly right, have I? But it's quite a different thing. And when you say it the right way, it's based upon the gospel of Christ, and it leaves room for some absolutes, for God to send his son to do something, and he did it. And if we don't adhere to those commandments which he gave us, we're not going to make it. And So if some culture comes along that does not accept his teachings, they're not going to make it either. And we have to recognize that this land of ours was founded by people seeking religious freedom. And somewhere along the way, we forgot that this is supposed to be a land dedicated to the gospel of Christ. In fact, some of the people who came seeking religious freedom considered themselves the children of Israel coming to the promised land. And I believe they were. And I believe this is a promised land. The Book of Mormon teaches me that. And the whole land is Zion, the promised land. But people who came here not seeking religious freedom, but seeking a better advantage economically, have diluted this dream and made this promised land something that it should not be. And so if we mix all of those cultures together and accept what has come here that doesn't belong, we have made our nation even worse than it is. And I think that as members of the Church of Christ, it is our duty to fight against those things and to make our voice heard. And I hope that we all will, whenever we have the opportunity, to make our voice heard against immorality, to make our voice heard against the lifestyles that are impinging upon our society that are not according to the teachings of Christ, and to make our voice heard against the efforts to bring these things into our schools and into our communities and into our churches and into our own church. And I believe that we'll have opportunities to fight against those things in our own church. And I think we have had already. So let's be alert. And let's remember what we should have because of the indwelling Spirit of God. And don't dismiss it. Don't send it away. Let's not be empty. But let's be that arm of God's army that is going to go and do what Jesus gave a commission to do, to baptize the nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Thank you.